And so we continue with the close encounters of the Lord Jesus that have been recorded for us in the scriptures. Some of them have been a bit harder than others to understand and to follow. And this evening we come to the next in the series that we look at. So far we've looked at the tailor in the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ, that incredible appearing of the Lord Jesus to Adam and to Eve. Adam and Eve would wait in the garden in the cool of the day, because they were waiting. There was that expectancy to see the Lord Jesus, to talk with him, to commune with him, to just have that fellowship with him. And this couple would wait, and there was that great sense of anticipation because they heard the physical walking of the Lord Jesus in the garden. They heard the sound as he came toward them. They not only heard his voice, but they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. That was real fellowship. But tragically, all of this was lost as sin came into their lives and the broken relationship that came as a result. Sadly, they had to leave the Garden of Eden because they had sinned. But they left the garden, and this is important, as saved sinners. They left the garden, which was an amazing and a wonderful place, because of sin, but they left as saved sinners. The place that God had made for them, they were eventually to gain, along with all true believers, far more than they had ever lost. They were to gain heaven. Paradise regained, if you like. Verse 21 of chapter 3, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. And friends, this evening, as we're reading and thinking of these verses together, we discover that the Lord clothes us. He covers us in his blood. We're redeemed. We're bought by the blood of the Lamb. The blood was shed for Adam and Eve. The scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way. He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. But the prophet goes on and he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. This is beyond our comprehension, but it is the promise of God that when we repent of our sin, as we saw and spoke of this morning, when we turn to him, when we turn to him for salvation, and as we also saw this morning, now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because judgment is coming, and God would have all to be saved, that none are to be lost. And then you'll remember that we looked at the appearance of the Son of God to Abraham, and we had that map on the screen behind us, and we were able to discover where Abraham came from, and it was brave of Sherry to be able to say it was, I think, Ur of the Chaldees is the place that he came from. And we were able to learn some of the terrible practices that took place in that culture, in that society. It was reckoned to be a very advanced society at its time, but human sacrifice was something that took place there. And so this encounter that took place with God, with the Son of God, actually took place in the city of Ur. But we don't discover that until we come full 2,000 years ahead, and we listen to a man who is about to be condemned to death. Stephen was arrested on the lies of men who no doubt were paid to say things that were not true, that Stephen had spoken words of blasphemy and so on against Moses and against God. But all Stephen had done, of course, was to show his faith in God. But that faith was, of course, accompanied by power and wonders and signs that we're told of. And Stephen was marked out as being different because he was a child of God. And as we've seen in our studies on persecution recently, the world doesn't like those of us who are different. What is it that makes us different? It's a relationship. It's that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because inevitably that will change everything about us, as we saw this morning, that our faith in Jesus makes us a new creation. It means that the old is gone, the new has come. It means that there should be nothing left of our old life, the life of sin that we used to live. And when we discover that we are made anew, as Nicodemus was told, he had to be born again. He couldn't grasp it at that particular time. But we see, as there he is, he appears when the body of the Lord Jesus is to be taken down from the cross, because he's been born again. Everything has changed. Everything is different. What is it that makes this difference? Well, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within us. We were talking about this at our men's meeting, and talking about the fact that we can see, we can relate to other people, to those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because of the transformation that has taken place. You can spot somebody who is not a believer, maybe someone who pretends to be, but you discover very quickly that they don't have the joy of knowing the Lord Jesus in their hearts. We discover very quickly that there's no peace within them. We discover that there's no assurance as to what the future holds, and we are able to meet a brother, meet a sister, and know that they have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because however hard we try to not understand this, we discover that the reality is that when we are saved, when we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus, everything changes. Our attitude changes. Our attitude towards each other changes. And you can tell the work of the Holy Spirit that has taken place. Stephen was different. And as we have seen in our studies, as we've said on persecution, we discover that because we are different, we will face persecution. The world doesn't like those who are different. Stephen was stoned to death for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks, he reminds the Jews that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Abraham, at the appearing of the Son of God, underwent a most dramatic conversion. Suddenly he was transformed from being a person who was fully immersed in the society and the culture of that idolatrous city of Ur to being a servant of God. Abraham's life was changed, and it was never to be the same again. And this evening we stay with Abraham for our next close encounter with the Son of God. And to do this, we have to move into the very strange world of Genesis chapter 15. There are many things that are contained in this chapter which, on the face of it, are difficult to understand. They also seem somewhat irrelevant. They weren't strange to Abraham. In fact, they brought great joy into his heart as he began to see and to understand what it was that God was doing. I say it's a strange chapter because the Lord asks Abraham to bring this collection of animals, and then we have this process of them being cut in halves. And then we see, and I believe that it's the Lord Jesus that walks between them in the image of a flaming torch. Notice that it was only the Lord Jesus that walked between them. And that is the key to being able to understand the importance, the great relevance of this chapter to us today. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1 has got a number of other things that are important for us to understand as well. But we read in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord, listen please very carefully to the words that we have here. After these things, the word, notice that, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Now there's some things here that don't seem to quite add up, do they? How could he see a vision of the word of the Lord that came to Abraham? So think about it for a moment. How does the word become a vision? How can you see the word of the Lord? Now we know as Christians and as believers that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Christmas time is coming, And quite often at Christmas time, the beginning part of John's Gospel is read out. And we see there very clearly that there is this use of the word Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Again, very, very strange language that we have here. And if you're not familiar with coming to church, if you're not familiar with God's Word, and to be honest, some of us who are familiar with God's Word will still find the language that is being spoken of here hard to understand. It's not easy. But there is tremendous blessing when we begin to understand it, when we begin to hear and allow the Lord to work in our hearts and in our lives so that we can begin to make sense of what is being spoken of here. The Apostle John goes on and says in verse 14 of chapter 1, we have seen his glory. So this is the word that we're now able to see. Strange. Now we can see the glory of his word. The word is one of the Saviour, our Lord Jesus's most significant titles that is given in the scriptures to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the living word. Or as he describes himself in the last book of the Bible, the Alpha and the Omega. Revelation chapter 1 verse 8. But what does that statement mean? What is it that Jesus is saying about himself? He says, I am the word. Well, Jesus declares himself to be the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the Alpha and Omega. Now, for some of us who had to do classics at school, and I realize that that may not be something that North American schools rush to do, but for some strange reason in England, we still have to do classics at school, which is all Greek mythology and all the rest of it. And part of it was to learn the Greek alphabet. So in that sense, everybody had to have an understanding of at least the structure of the Greek alphabet. And I remember trying to learn it, and it's amazing how those letters stick and you can still go through them. He is saying that the Lord Jesus is encapsulating the sum total of all that can be communicated by a holy God to a sinful people. So he is at the beginning and he is at the end, and everything else in between, he is also. So we discover that there is nothing that the Lord Jesus cannot relate to us for. And we understand this very clearly as we begin to look at these scriptures. Everything we need to know about ourselves is contained in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know about a sinful world is contained in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need to know about salvation, how we are saved, how we are rescued from the sin that we are a part of, everything that we need to know about our salvation is contained in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that isn't contained in Jesus. Everything is contained there. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, as I say, we're coming up towards Christmas time, and that is what happened at Bethlehem. Jesus was born into the world. As John says in his epistles, I think twice in John 1 John, the Word appeared, or Jesus appeared. Because we know that he was right back there in the beginning of creation. We know that he has been speaking to Adam and Eve. We know that he has been speaking to Abraham. We understand all of these things as we look at the scriptures. Jesus has always been, but he comes and he appears to us. And the Gospels are written about him. The scriptures speak of him. We know all that is contained in the scriptures regarding him. Now, the link between all of this and Genesis chapter 15 is important, because Genesis chapter 15 is the very first reference in the Bible to the word of the Lord. And it is absolutely no coincidence that with this first reference, there is also an appearance. There is an appearance of the Lord Jesus to Abraham. And here in Genesis 15, we're not primarily introduced to the spoken word of God that is heard, but we're introduced to the living word of God who is seen. Furthermore, when God speaks, what he declares is that the very first, if you like, of the great I am statements that are contained in scripture, which the New Testament, of course, causes us to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see very clearly the link here in Genesis 15 with the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing at Bethlehem, his coming into this world, and then the statements that he makes, I am the light of the world, for example, I am the bread of life, and so on. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, Genesis 1 again, Genesis 15 verse 1, came to Abraham in a vision, so we know that he sees it. Again, important to understand that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Two interesting words that are being spoken of. A shield is used in defensive purposes, and a great reward. Well, we like rewards, don't we? So what is it that Abraham is looking for here when we see the word being spoken to him? Jesus says, I am your shield and I am your great reward. And I want to try and bring these two things together with the two questions that are asked here in this chapter. And then to close, we just simply understand what all this business about these animals that are divided into two, and then the Lord Jesus walks between them, but only the Lord Jesus walks between them. That's the framework that we have this evening. First of all, it's important that we notice the phrase, after these things. And as I was studying this and as I was listening to Sherry reading, in fact, I've discovered on a Sunday evening that listening, indeed, last Sunday when Brian read in the morning, listening to the scriptures read, it's wonderful to be able to do that and to hear perhaps things or to see things or to understand things that you may not have understood, even though you spent the best part of a week studying it. So it is good to be able to do that. But notice the phrase, after these things. Well, what things is the Lord referring to here? Well, if we go back into chapter 12, as we did last week, we saw that Abraham had not only left his home country and the city of Ur, and travelled with his father and family, an entourage, if you like, and had eventually arrived in a place called Haran. But then Abraham is told by God in chapter 12, not appeared to him, but told by God to now leave his father in Haran and to continue to move on towards Canaan. Now, we're human beings, and the reality is that we don't like change. Some of us really don't like change. Perhaps you're going to move house. Some of us don't want to do that. You've had your roots down, you know. You've got friends, you know the neighbours, you get on well with them. Perhaps you've got to move because of the neighbours, I don't know. But the reality is that we're people of habit. You know, once we get into a group of friends and so on, it's not easy to up stakes and move. Joe and I know a little bit about this when we moved from Europe. We still miss things about Great Britain and the Netherlands. We miss supermarkets, for example. We miss the choice that there is in European supermarkets and things like that. But it's always hard to do that. And Abraham has gone through all of this. So what things is the Lord referring to? Well, he's had to leave his home. It's never easy. But after the meeting the Lord Jesus in Ur and immediately being changed by that incredible encounter, Abraham did not question what he had to do. He simply up stakes and he follows the Euphrates River until he ends up at a place called Haran. And I think his father put his foot down and said, that's it, no more. We don't know what we're doing anyway, and we're just following you around. And then later in chapter 12, we find that famine had come into the land, and Abraham ends up in Egypt, pretty humiliating for him. He'd lied about his wife, thinking he was doing the right thing, and spun some story and so on. We know the rest of it. And perhaps outwardly, Abraham seems strong and confident and perfectly in control of the situation. But appearances can be deceptive. And I want to say this, that in our lives, appearances can be deceptive. In the lives of the people who live next door to you, those appearances can be deceptive. In the lives of young people, we can see sometimes, you know, we're terrified of young people, so sort of don't want to upset them and all the rest of it. They look as though everything's under control, everything's in hand. But deep down, we don't know what's going on in their lives. We don't understand what's going on in the lives of those people around us. Appearances can be deceptive. And so we should never think that because somebody says in answer to the question, how are you? I mean, have you ever thought how ridiculous that question is? You just go up and, you know, arbitrarily ask someone, how are they? And invariably they say, oh, I'm fine. You know, everything's hunky-dory. No problems at all. And then you get to know that person. Just a little bit. And you discover that far from being fine, everything's not fine. People worry about things. Do you realise that there are some people who haven't hardly been out of the front door of their house for the last 2 years? There are children that think that everybody's face hasn't got a mouth when they go out of the front door. There are people who are struggling with depression, with suicidal thoughts and tendencies, and they're not fine at all. The Lord knew that he had good reason to say to Abraham, do not be afraid. And friends, that's one of the most exciting messages that we have to share in terms of the gospel with people around us. There is no need to fear. The Bible says, do not be afraid. And we can go and work and talk and intervene in people's lives and say, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be concerned about what tomorrow's going to hold. If you get this one thing right, which is a relationship with Jesus. Because that relationship deals with so many, if not all, the issues that we face day to day in our lives. And we discover that Jesus is able to then say, I'm your shield as well. And that's what Abraham was able to be told. Abraham should never ever have permitted the evil one to make him wish that he had accepted the great riches of Sodom that had been pressed upon him. The Lord says to Abraham, I am your very great reward. Because friends, in that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the reward we have is to spend eternity with him. To spend all eternity in his presence. To live in sole dependency on the Lord as our shield and in sole expectation of the Lord as our reward leads us directly to the heart of God in that close communion with him. And friends, this is the experience of true men and women of God throughout the history of the church, of the world. And now, to begin to bring our study to a close, and I say that guardedly because we have got a few things to discuss, but this is the beginning of what we need to do. We have to understand that Abraham was privileged in his encounter with the Son of God. And that central part, that strange part here in chapter 15, is a very important thing for us to understand. Perhaps we've read this chapter before and we've never stopped to think about it. We've never begun to understand exactly what it is that's being spoken of here. However, what actually takes place with these animals being cut in two and the Lord walking between them is in response to two questions that Abraham asks of the Lord. The questions themselves are actually very simple questions, and I suspect that they are questions which you, and I certainly, have asked of God on many occasions in my own life and maybe in your own life. The first question is found in verse 2. It says, what can you give me? Lord, what can you give me? Now, I may not have asked it quite like that, particularly recently, but I have certainly asked that question. And then in verse 8, there's the question that we have asked, and I'm sure all of us many times, how can I know? How can I know? These two questions, people in the world ask them. God, what can you give me? Because when push comes to shove, and they've tried everything else in the world, they turn to God and first of all, and quite often, blame him for what's gone wrong in their lives. And then they say, I want this. God, if you give me this, I'll believe in you. If you give me what I want, I'll believe you exist. Think about that for a moment. How appalling that is. And yet I suspect that there have been times when all of us may not as brashly as that have asked, but we have asked that question. No wonder some of us are always plagued with doubts and fears. Never producing the spiritual fruit that is expected of us as believers. And you do realize that, don't you? That if we call ourselves Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should expect to see fruit in our lives. We should expect to see not just our own ability, but the fruit of the Spirit, because that's the only place that spiritual fruit can come from. The Holy Spirit living within us, working within us. As we grow and as we become more like Jesus, we discover that we produce spiritual fruit. And that again, of course, is another way of recognizing people. Someone says, oh, I'm a Christian. And you scratch your head and you think, hold on a moment. I don't see any fruit. Lord, what can you give me? Now, what we're really meaning by this question is, what on earth, Lord, can you do in the circumstances in which I find myself? It seems to me that so often we as believers lurch from one crisis to another in which we do not see how the Lord can possibly work in our lives. And then the second question is, how can I know? And again, that's a question that so many people in the world will ask. People in churches ask. People who call themselves Christians ask. It's a basic question. In other words, how can I be sure that the Lord will deliver the promises that I believe he has made for me? It's a very real question, as I say, that many Christians and believers who seem to be spiritually paralyzed ask. Now, as we look at these two questions, it is vital that we keep verse 1 at the forefront of our minds. So if you can try and divide your brain and your mind up into where to put things, okay, keep that at the forefront of your mind. You see, it's only those whose dependence is on God as their shield and whose expectation is in God as their reward, who will be able to ask these basic questions in a way that will receive an answer. They complain about the way the Lord works. They complain about other Christians. And all the while they fail to understand that those who really want to get answers to fundamental questions should stop complaining about God. By all means, complain to God. And as you do that, listen to the answers that he gives. I've told you this account on many occasions, but if ever anybody, perhaps when the spring comes and we're allowed to go out and knock on people's doors, we're not allowed to do that at the moment. But I find it absolutely fascinating. I've knocked on probably 2/3 of the doors in Norwich, and the response you get is fascinating. It ranges from people who say, well, I don't believe there is a God. Absolutely no concept that there is a God. To people who hold him responsible for everything that's gone wrong in their lives, everything that's gone wrong in the community, everything that's gone wrong in the entire world, in fact, throughout the whole history of the world. They blame war on God. They blame famine on God. They blame everything on God. And as I said, it's a fascinating opportunity if you ever get that to do so. And perhaps, as I say, when the spring comes, maybe if things are different, we can do that. All the while, we can fail to understand that those who really want to get answers to fundamental questions should stop complaining about God. Yes, complain to God and start to listen to what he has to say to us. Now, sadly, we don't have time to really go into all of these questions as we should do. But in verse 2, it suddenly all comes rushing out of Abraham. Abraham is in top complain mode at this particular moment. And he says, "What will you give me, seeing I am childless?" Well, it's a very good question, isn't it? You know, what is God going to do for me, bearing in mind I have no children? God, you keep on saying that you're going to make a great nation out of me, and absolutely nothing's happening. How can you be my reward when this reward you keep telling me about is going to come through my children? I have no children, and nor am I likely to have any children. And incidentally, God, that's your doing. So what are you saying, Lord? Have I got it all wrong? Did I misunderstand? Did you really mean that the promise would be fulfilled, as he says, through his legal heir, Eliezer of Damascus? Now, to this little outburst from Abraham, God is so good. Because the Lord responds patiently and graciously. And in verse 4 we read this, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, Eliezer of Damascus, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" Now, this is the first time that Abraham has heard it spelt out as clearly as that. No ambiguity about it. Abraham heard from the Lord's own lips exactly how this was going to happen. And then, of course, to give Abraham an additional reminder of his power, the Lord says, "Abraham, come outside." So they step out of the tent. And the Lord says, "Look up at the sky." Abraham puts his head up and he looks up. And the Lord says, "Do you see all those stars? That's what your descendants are going to be like." I was listening to the radio just recently of the first African, black African woman to climb Everest. Now you think that's vaguely interesting. And eventually she battles her way to the top of this mountain. She says it's minus 50 something. There's a pretty stiff breeze blowing at the top. And it's dark by the time they get there. And she said on the radio, "I looked up and I saw what Abraham saw." And that really resonated with me because, you know, with all the light pollution and all the stuff floating around in the atmosphere, we don't see the sky as we should do. So the Lord graciously tells him clearly, and then to back it up, he takes him out and says, "Look up." And verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. This is not his conversion. That took place in Ur, when the Lord Jesus met with him the first time. Abraham feared about God's ability to bless him, as he had promised to do so. And the Lord simply revealed a little more of his plan and gave a simple reminder of his power And the impossible situation that he seemed to be in was resolved. And the Lord works similarly with us. When we humbly seek solutions to the apparently impossible situations that we face, he's there. And maybe this evening, your life feels like you're in a cul-de-sac. You know, you're going up this road, this path, and you know, in your mind, you're saying, there's no way out of this. What am I going to do? How am I going to deal with this? You cannot remotely see any way out. You've convinced yourself that there is nothing God can do for you. Don't we do that sometimes? Isn't it sad? My situation is hopeless. That's precisely what Abraham thought in verse 2. But just as he did to Abraham, perhaps the Lord will make the same gracious response to you. He will often reveal to your mind just the next step, just the tiny step that you need to take forward. A step at a time. And his plan and his purpose for you will suddenly come into view. How does this often happen? Well, through studying his word. I don't know what to do, people say to me. And I say, well, have you read God's word? Have you studied the word? Have you prayed together? And the answer is often no. Or maybe he'll come to you and grant you some new experience of his glorious power and omnipotence. He will come into your life and blow you away. Because God can do that. If that's the method he chooses. It can be frightening. It can be scary. But he can do that. And often he will do that. Now very quickly we consider the second question. How can I know? And how often we have said that. Lord, please just give me a sign. Should I start my own company? Should I take my children out of school? Should we move to somewhere else? I need a sign, Lord. I just need to know. And once again, God speaks and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Basically, Abraham is saying this, okay, I now realize that you can bring your promises to pass, but could I not have greater assurance that you will do it? Lord, I've seen the stars. Thank you, that was great. But I still need to know for sure. God knows what we're like. And I'm pretty sure that Abraham had absolutely no idea that this little question here was about to draw such an extraordinary response from God that it did. And truthfully, perhaps all of us wouldn't have thought of what is being spoken of here. But listen, so the Lord said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And the minute Abraham heard that, he was excited. Because he knew that what this meant is that God was going to make a covenant. Because this is the way the covenants were signed and sealed. We don't do it quite like this anymore. We have a piece of paper and the solicitor puts a rubber stamp on, charges you $500, and you have to sign it. possibly more than $500. But Abraham knew exactly what was about to happen. His heart must have been racing. Because he knew that all this could only mean God was going to enter into a covenant with him. And this was exactly the custom that Abraham knew about. So everything was set up. And then the Lord appears. But there's a break. Night approaches and Abraham waits for that period of time and he keeps the birds of prey off of the sacrifices, the animals that are put there. But night approaches and then strangely Abraham falls into a deep sleep. And we're told that it was thick and it was dreadful, that it was horrifying. I think the King James puts it that horror and great darkness fell upon Abraham. And you know, I believe that this horror and darkness was part of the answer that God is giving Abraham to his question, how can I know? Quite often, it is that those who would know the greatest joys in the life of faith must generally experience the greatest sorrows. Why? Because the Lord would have us understand something of what it cost him to deliver us from the misery of sin. Then at last the Lord comes. Notice, however, that the Lord, and it's only the Lord now, taking upon himself this obscure fiery form who passes between the butchered animals. Because, friends, this is a one-sided covenant. It is a covenant of grace. You see, however hard we try, and some of us try incredibly hard, we just can't keep our side of the deal. We just can't do it. And God graciously knows that. So the covenant he has made is that he will do it for us. He's going to do everything for us. And this is the gospel. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. Nothing at all. In our natural state, we are sinners. We're condemned to death. In fact, we are as dead men walking. We might be breathing. We might show some kind of sign of life. But spiritually speaking, we are dead. But it is whilst we are dead in our sins that Christ died for us. He went to the cross for us. His blood was shed for us. What do? We do what Abraham did when he met with the Lord Jesus in Ur of the Chaldees. He gave up everything. He surrendered everything to God. Or to put it another way, he repented. And we saw this morning. He turned from his old life of sin and he turned toward God and away from whatever dishonors God. Repentance is not about your emotions. In a sense, it's not even about your sin or your efforts to be right with God or even your resolve. It is about your surrender to God. That's repentance. And that's why so many people don't want to repent, even though, as we saw this morning, we are commanded to repentance. Some of us? No. All of us. And I pray with all my heart, my mind and my soul, that every single one of us here this evening has understood what repentance means, and we have indeed surrendered all